Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Well, good afternoon. Our study today, we're going to be going over the passage. It's kind of the double header this year. We're going to be going through Vayikel and Pekudai, covering Exodus 35, basically through the end of the book of Shemot, or Exodus, picking up passages related to the second telling of the construction of the sanctuary. One of the things that would be good to take a look at is always looking at the big picture. And one of the things that we are going to be looking at is specifically why the tabernacle. We've talked a bit about the construction of the tabernacle before, but now we're getting into more of the why. And also beyond that, what are we supposed to learn from this? Is this just a lesson in textiles and architecture and, you know, logistics, how to make a portable building and move it around? And then also, how are we supposed to apply these lessons for life here today? Yes, we have a comment back there.
It teaches us that IKEA isn't the hardest instruction manual to follow.
Yes. Because IKEA at least has, you know, step one, step two, step three, and pictures. Yes. So our pictures that we have to come up with, you know, such as this artist's rendering of the camp with the cloud over in the pillar, thus we have to sort of figure that out from the descriptions. So we can be thankful that there is all kinds of detail in this. Sometimes it sounds incredibly repetitive. And we've also had a repetition of this and description of the tabernacle just a few chapters before. So here we're getting it again. But just to give us a bit of context as we were coming here to the end of Shemot, the book of Exodus, good question is, well, where are we? We can ask that both if you're to put yourself in the first person of being there with the people at this particular time period, and also if you look at just ourselves, where are we as a people, as a congregation, and as individuals? Where are we on our journey? Where are we in the wilderness?
Yes, we are.
Well, just to give us a little bit of, yes.
I found something significant. I'm an architect, by the way.
And oh, so good.
All this detail, actually, I pay close attention to, because that's how you, if you have accurate plans, then you get good buildings.
Yeah.
But more significantly was...
Well, I guess the question would be, is as an architect, would you be annoyed if you had a client who came to you with such specificity?
No. Mm. I would be grateful, because then I would know I'd be satisfying the client.
Ah!
But more significantly, the issue isn't so much the planning. If you look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, in Genesis 1, God planned, He designed, He created. In Genesis 2, He formed. So there's two different processes. There's a creative process and the forming process. What's most significant out of all of this that I read was Exodus 39:32. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. I can't tell you very few times my buildings have been done as I fully designed them. Most people change them.
Hmm. Well, that's quite an interesting lesson, because, you know, when you look at that, we could say, as we look at the plans that we have here, and then see later on in history, in, you know, it was kind of actually the companion reading today, about the construction for, we call it Solomon's temple, the temple that Shlomo made, and it was, you could say, bigger, had more stuff in it. You know, more menorahs, more washing basins, just more, more, more. Bigger, bigger. And one of those things you could say was bigger, better, bigger. Is that always an improvement on it? Because you might say, going down to, depending on how you count the temples, to at least the one that Herod was building, that was a whole lot grander even than Solomon's temple. Yet, which was one that had more glory? Herod's temple or Solomon's temple or the tabernacle? This is a trick question. Anyone want to jump into that answer? Which one had more glory? Herod's temple, Solomon's temple, tabernacle? Tabernacle. Why?
Because glory dwelt there.
God's dwelling was there.
Yeah.
Aha. Yes, we have a comment down over here.
Herod's temple.
Why so?
Because Yeshua himself walked in it.
Aha. Interesting. So it kind of like jumps to the end. Okay, I'm done. So, but that's why I said it's a little bit of a trick question, because it gets to the whole thing of why the tabernacle. Because when we're just in a little bit of a answer to that one, let's see where we are when we got here. Starting off with the Exodus, because you had to get out of it, otherwise you'd still be in the house of bondage. So we, as people, our ancestors in faith, started in the house of bondage. Started in the house of bondage. We, all of us, started in a house of bondage. And we were freed. We were freed. There was a high price for our freedom. And that high price of freedom, specifically the first Passover, which we're getting ready to celebrate, the death of the firstborn of Mitzrayim. Kind of an interesting thing to think of is that there was actually, you could say, a little bit of a memorial for the death of the firstborn. How was the death of the firstborn of Mitzrayim memorialized? Blessing of the firstborn of Israel. So when you see what happens finally with the day of the Lord, and what finally has to happen to give the whole world its freedom for all time, that's a pretty sobering thought to think of. At the price that's going to have to be paid for those who do not want to enter in. Yes, we have a comment down here in the front.
You mentioned freedom for all time. Heschel mentions that the pagans seek place as holiness, but God makes time holy. He moved in time. It is an architecture of time, and it's holiness that is the kingdom of God, not place.
Yeah, and that was, I guess, one of those interesting aspects of a number of pagan cultures is the otherness of the divine, the unapproachable otherness of the divine. You see that in Greek mythology, Roman mythology, Eastern mythology. You see it in, you know, the Asian mythologies, very much the similar to the point of, you get the trope of the absentee landlord. The absentee landlord is something that comes from a number of mythologies down, that the other never approaches. Never. That is anathema to have the realm of that, of their approach down here. That stymied science for hundreds and hundreds of years, because it was seen that the things of the heavens were perfect, thus in circles. So thus, they would say the things of the heavens moved in circles. And then they had to increasingly shoehorn circles into what was looking in their observations like ellipses. And so they started to try to get into a whole art form of the epicycles to get circles to work within ellipses. until finally you get into the realm of, you know, Copernicus, and then finally the laws of Kepler and such that showed, yes, indeed, the things in the heavens do move in ellipses. So that was something that stymied thought and stymied progression for a long time. So it's one of those things to really look at is what are the things that are preconceptions that are stymieing us in seeing the things that are presented before us. So going on, tested in the wilderness. So you're freed. The people were freed. They went out. How were they tested? You know, this starting in Exodus chapter 15 and going through chapter 18, a chunk there. Tested because you're heading, this is right after, what, the Red Sea? So the freedom from Mitzrayim was not just in the Pesach, but it was also through the sea, because that finally shut the door. It shut the door on Mitzrayim having the grip on them. When you see the whole big picture, there was not really a grip that could be possibly really ever on the people. Because you could see that it was just slowly, it's like, let my people go, let my people go. You're really going to regret not letting my people go because, you know, they can walk out whenever I set them free. And then when you see the Red Sea, that pretty much closed it. But what happened in each of those instances, both with the plagues, then with the final plague, is encapsulated in with the Pesach, and then with the sea, the people had to go out. They had to step forward. The door is open. The block of the destroyer that's coming is available. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to step up with the salvation that's offered or not? Yes.
So it just, there's something curious that to me is a connection with Mitzrayim, the horns on the altar. Why horns? Because I would think the people would make an immediate connection to the bulls that were worshipped in Egypt.
Yeah, you see those represented in a lot of cultures of the time period of horns being power. That, and you see that also as it comes down later and represented in the book of Daniel. Horns factor in very prominently related to powers of nations and such, and horns being broken as symbolizing the power of those nations being broken. Yeah, the Shekinah was there. It was, you know, visible as you would see the pillar going up above the tabernacle. They were tested in the wilderness, so they went through the Red Sea. How were they tested? Remember in Exodus chapter 17? Is the Lord with us or not? There at Massah and Meribah. Very, very pivotal moments in the Exodus. Is the Lord with us or not? For them, that was the question. And it's our question today, after the Lord has freed us from where we had been before. Are we saying, is the Lord with us or not? Are we actually paying attention to see where our Red Sea moment was, where we have been freed from our past behind us? Have we seen where we've tried to go back to our house of bondage before? And are we truly saying, yes, the Lord is with us? Yes, the Lord is really guiding where we're going. Then, as we come up in chapter 19 of Exodus through really 24, 19, the people arrive at the mountain. Presented there at the beginning part of Exodus 19, that this was to be a kingdom, a nation of priests. This was to be a people that were set aside to act like a priest. And a priest, you know, as we will get further into the tabernacle, we'll see the function of the priest is to basically bring people closer to God. See it in the form of the symbols of accepting offerings, bringing the offerings in. But what we'll get more into the offerings, because that is what then ends our time here in the book of Shemot and takes us into the book of Vayikra. Because then we will see more of what the offerings are all about and where they are taking us into the presence of God. So thus at Sinai, we get the covenants, the 10 words, the 10 statements, the 10 parts of a testimony of who the Lord is. And then it goes on further and explains in a little bit of detail more of what those actually mean. We'll begin countering more of what those big 10 mean as we get over into Leviticus, and especially in Numbers, and certainly into Deuteronomy, where the second generation, the ones that were actually going to go into the land, what they truly learned and should learn about what the big 10 are all about. Yes.
I never really thought about it before until something you said, but going back to the Red Sea, you know, we often think about, you know, Moses and the staff and the waters part, and they orderly go through nice and slow and, you know, helping their brother. And but when you stop and think about that, I mean, somebody had to be the first to go in between these walls of water. And then if it was me with my children, I'd be hurrying them along. We would probably be close to as fast as my children can go. because the water separated, you don't know how long that's going to be. And so my point is we're talking about these people that built a golden calf, a month later or however long it was. A year later? Or...
Yeah.
But my point is these are the same people that,
3/4 of the year.
You know, so it just seems to me like that would have been quite a scene. You know, as the first people began to start that journey and as the last people were going across it. And I don't think it was quite as orderly as some of our pictures depict. What say you?
Well, as the prophet Cecil B. DeMille depicted it, you know, the interesting thing of, he depicted one character saying, pull for your lives, run for your lives, sort of thing. But in one of those cases, remember when we were going through there in Exodus 15, one of the things we looked at was what was common mythology of the nations around, especially in Canaan that they were going to be going into, which was the cycle of Baal. And the cycle of Baal was talking about the great battle with the sea monster, with the basically the Lord of the Sea. So for the cultures around, especially any time you're talking about in a maritime endeavors, even today, going out in the ocean is not something that should be taken lightly. If you've ever gone out on a boat of varying sizes, beware, because that boat can go down. No matter how big it is, it can go down. And if it does go down, that's a serious, serious, serious problem. People in the ancient world didn't have GPS, didn't have satellite phones, and call in the Coast Guard to come with a helicopter and come pick you out. The sea was a terrifying thing to go out on. We see that in the book of Jonah, that the sea people would appeal to the deities because it was frightening to go out there. So to be going through that water, you don't know if that water, when is the favor that you're getting that is keeping that water at bay, when is that going to go away? So thus, we could sort of think of it as we are traveling through whatever it is that is going to slam the door on our old way of life. Are we going to say, Lord, are you with us or not? When we're looking at our walls of water around us, whatever is going to slam the door on our old way of life, we're going to say, yeah, you can get us through. So it's kind of like what the Apostle Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he's saying that, look, no temptation is going to come upon you except what? What's common to man. But then what is he going to do? Goes on to say he's going to make a way out. kind of like a way through the sea out. Are you going to see what the Lord is opening up for you for freedom? And are you going to go through it? And are we going to run back the other way? Because we think, oh, this is not going to work. Yes.
Reminds me of the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner.
The rhyme? Oh boy, don't get me going. Yes, I'm sure he did. Yes. But one of the things that we can learn from the people who were afraid of the sea is who is actually in charge of the sea. We talked about this with the Red Sea crossing. One of the great testimonies of the Red Sea crossing was, look, you may think Baal, your Lord, is so fantastic that he beat the sea monster. This is the one who made the sea, who commands the sea. And it does. It's not like he has to form an alliance, has to kind of put the sea monster at bay. No, this is the one who created the earth, the sea, and all that's in it. This is the one who's opening up the way ahead. So when we look at the being tested in the wilderness, we get through the test of, is the Lord with us or not? And we get then delivered to the place of the covenant, the deal, the learning, the full testimony of who the Lord is, as if we haven't really received it so far. The Lord who frees, the Lord who conquers our past, the Lord who opens the way up that we can go through. We can step forward and move through. And we learn, okay, this is the testimony. This is what the Lord is really like in those 10 words. And then it fully explained later on. Then we get into the section that we're currently in, which goes from Exodus chapter 25 through the end of the book, which is about the worship of the Lord. And what's quite interesting in there is that we go through first this section of instructions about worship from chapter 25 through chapter 31, talking about, we got our first round of instructions about the tabernacle and what goes inside of it, the priests and their ministry, and then the builders of the tabernacle, they were appointed, and then we also had the Shabbat as a sign of this covenant, the sign of the deal there at Sinai, that the one who was going to free them, the one that was setting them apart, was the same one who was the creator of all things. Just as he rested, we stop, we remember. But then we see there in chapter 32 through 34, we encounter the golden calf incident after Moshe has gone up the mountain to receive the tablets of the testimony with the 10 words on them and instructions, as we see later on with the pattern that was going to come as in the later journey up the mountain. The people create this golden calf, say, this is the Elohim that has delivered us from Mitzrayim. This is the one who's delivering us out. We see there in 32 and 33 that the Lord is threatening to remove his presence, and Moshe intercedes. He intercedes for the people and say, please, have mercy. Live up to the testimony of your name. We're getting more to the importance of that testimony of the name. Is that testimony more than just the 10 words that are there, but kind of goes into a full explanation, as it says, Moshe asks, show me your glory. And he revealed what his name means, who the Lord is actually all about. And then we see at the end of this, in chapter 34, that the Lord renews his covenant. So when we get into our reading here today, where the people are bringing in all kinds of stuff, all of their earrings and amulets and whatever that they had received, and piled up from them in their, as they were leaving Mitzrayim, that they were more than willing, so much so as we read in the passage, they finally had to say, look, stop. You're bringing too much, more than we actually need for this. Don't bring any more. So quite an interesting difference. One of the interesting differences that we see is in this chapter 32 through 34 is what? Mercy. Mercy. We think of the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat on top of it, its place of mercy there. But that was shown through the Lord having mercy after an unbelievable affront. I mean, you think of all of the betrayals that we had either in our families or in our workplaces or among our friends. People stab you in the back, metaphorically, hopefully. But what is it that is just so gut-wrenching about that? It's like, after all that I have shown you of how important this relationship is, and you go and do this. And after all this, the Lord then doesn't just say what his name is, he shows what his name is. So that brings us to where we're at here today. And looking further at our point here today, through chapter 35, through the end of Shemot in chapter 40, the people are building the tabernacle and putting the various pieces of it together. But one of the things that should really note about this is that, yeah, the instructions were put there before, but it's really great how Shemot is organized, because we get the real building of the tabernacle here after the great betrayal and the great mercy. And the Lord says, yeah, build my house. Build my house. And the people pour out all of their stuff. So also a great sign of thankfulness for having been freed from the old way of life. And even after great betrayal, to show your thankfulness that the person is going to let that go and bring you into a new way of life. So one of the things we're going to take a look at now from here is this new way of life. Described here in very visual form through the description that we have in the words of the tabernacle. And one question we have is, we started out with the beginning, why the tabernacle? Why are we here? Why are we here at this tent? You know, we could say, why are we here at the mountain? We talked about how the people proceeded there to the mountain and the progression of it through there. Why are we here at this tent? And it is, the key thing is to enter the presence of the Lord. That is the purpose of the tabernacle. We could say, well, what about all of the people who can't go in, and all the instructions about this person can't go in, that person can't go in, you can't go in during this time of the year, and the high priest can only go into a certain portion of it only once a year, which we'll be getting to as we get into Leviticus chapter 16. But, and we also talked a lot about all the coverings. I don't know if you caught about how many coverings there are on the tabernacle. It was well covered, along with the boards, and then the gold-covered boards, and the supporting rods that go along the side of the tabernacle, keeping the boards of the inner tabernacle together, surrounding the holy place and the most holy place. And then you've got the curtains, the tall curtains around the whole outside of it. So you're thinking, wow, these are just further examples of not wanting us to go in. Not wanting us to go in. Yet, as we'll see and kind of see, get a little glimpse of this at the end of Shemot, yeah, everybody's kicked out. Even Moshe was kicked out, which seems kind of interesting, because what have we been seeing earlier in Shemot with the interactions? Yeah, the kind of the, you could say, the very close access that Moshe would have, and with the tent of meeting was, you'd say, kind of like Moshe's tent, where he would then meet with the Lord. So even in this case, this is entering this phase where, all right, everyone has to get out of the tabernacle, and that's where Shemot ends. Yeah, we had a comment back here.
I was just thinking, maybe it's just to see how hard we will try to get in that he covers up so much, because, I mean, there's nothing we can do to hurt him. I mean, it's not like he's hiding from us.
Quite the opposite.
Yeah, but he's all these coverings. How hard will you try to get into me?
How hard will you try to get there? I mean, also, you know, one of the things I know that's really been emphasized for me over time, and I used to get kind of angry about that concept until I sort of understood what it's really teaching, is the otherness of the presence of God. It is quite other than the way that the whole rest of the world operates. The presence of the Lord is other. We call that kadosh, set aside, separate. It is separate from how the whole rest of everything operates. So all of these things in the instructions that we have in the tabernacle underscore that again and again and again and again. And you see that mentioned in the prophets, you know, my ways are not your ways. This, the tabernacle emphasizes that to a T, that where the Lord is very, very different. It operates extremely differently than the whole rest of the world around it. Yes?
It just seems that while most of the pagan world would be facing the east to worship the rising sun, to go into the tabernacle, you're turning your back to the sun and going into the courts.
Yes.
And even if you look at the Holy of Holies as the priests go in, they too are turning their back to the sun and walking into the Holy of Holies. And I just find that kind of ironic that, you know, there's got to be some symbolism there to turning away from the sun and walking to the Father.
Yeah, because you see, when you talk about another great affront, you see that in the book of Ezekiel, where you'll see the priests, as the downward spiral of the nation was happening, they were doing just that. They had their backs to God at the entrance facing east. Ouch. Ouch. Yes?
The question just popped into my head, which I was curious, and I'm sure you know the answer to. But that was that when Solomon built the temple and they had the actual temple, what happened to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant? Was that inside the temple in a certain spot? No, it was gone and done away with already by that
time? Well, I mean, we see it. When was the last time we see it kind of the recorded? It was at the house of somebody? Yes.
The last record is before David moves it, is that, I forget the guy's name, but after Samuel had died, and the ark was captured by the Philistines for like 6 months thereabouts, was brought back and lived at in the one community for a short period of time before they said, this is too dangerous. Even the Israelites said, we can't handle this. They moved it to the guy's house. Lived there for, I think it was 20 years, if I recall correctly. And that house was exceedingly blessed. David got frustrated with it. He said, how come that house is blessed?
Wow.
I want to bring it to Jerusalem. So he tried to bring it, that's for the whole the cart thing, because he moved it incorrectly. But it appears once that event happened, when at least from the last description we have, is David realizing we can't move this in this fashion. And then he correctly moved it where it's supposed to move with his whole dancing. Everybody got mad at him because he was dancing. Anyway, it doesn't make a difference. As he was moving it. So the last known place would be, because David wasn't permitted to build the tabernacle, the actual structure, it had to be in or around Jerusalem while Solomon was constructing the actual temple. So most likely it was in or around Jerusalem, the city, until it was actually, then everything was transferred over. So David would have been the last person to see it constructed and actually moved. And the last time it got moved was then.
Yeah. But what is one of the great things you see after the Solomon's temple is built and dedicated? The presence comes in just like what we see here at the end of Shemot. So, again, like what we were talking about, kind of going through the progression of Shemot, even after a big sort of affront to the Lord says, build my house. And the Lord moves into the house after everything's set aside, dedicated for its use. Same thing happens here. We've got another reset button. The mercy button got pushed again for Israel with Shlomo's generation, where it's like, okay, build this house and I will move into it. Yes.
David's comment earlier about the whole you're back to the sun thing, and what you should point out that Ezekiel's. I've always looked at it, this is my personal opinion, is that when God set time to start and end, it was a sunset, right? So you're always facing west, because that's when you decide, that's your appointments are always, when the appointment begin, the sun goes down, it's begin. When the appointment end, the sun went down, and it's ended. As opposed to all the pagan world reversed it. When does the appointment begin, the sun comes up. When does it end, the sun... That's how they start their time and days. And so I think the way which God set it up was, but this is my personal opinion, of course, is that the idea was that the people would always be looking toward God's appointment time, which is the west. Because a lot of things you can't do till the sun goes down. If you're facing west, till it goes down, you see it go down, and then you can start your process, whatever the task happens to be. The idea was God's time, not man's time. As Herschel, as you read earlier, God, you prepare the whole week. This is God's time. You watch and watch and watch till his time has now ended. Now you're at God's time.
Yeah, the look of expectation toward it coming, which is, you know, why you see kind of later on in Israel's history where the names of the week started being called by, you know, first of the Shabbat, second of the Shabbat, and kind of counting down leading up to the starting of Shabbat itself. So you could say preparing for Shabbat all week long. Oh, yes. But, yeah, talking about pray facing east, to be praying towards Jerusalem. That's why, you know, today you can actually get an app on your phone, or if you're very good with a compass and such, you can figure out where you are related to Jerusalem. It's not always east, especially if you're north of Jerusalem, then you'd be facing south. So...
And we want to be mindful that these are all cycles and remembrances of the point that we're heading to, the world to come, not the world we're in, when time is no longer. The Sabbath rest is eternal, and we are participating in the eternal presence where he is the light. We keep forgetting that this is all just to remind us of what he's bringing us to, not where we're at.
Yeah, it is. It's kind of an interesting thought. Although, you know, it is quite interesting when you think about that, to balance what you see like there in the last couple chapters of Revelation, and then also see what you see in the last chapter of Isaiah, where it's talking about from new moon to new moon and from Shabbat to Shabbat, people will be coming to present themselves before the Lord. So you'll see that those remembrances specifically are the ones that are mentioned, you know, you could say post Day of the Lord or in the Day of the Lord as it continues on, that those still bear great remembrances. And so you could say, well, why would those in particular be something of great memorials? Well, you can think of Shabbat, that's an easy one. Maybe not for a lot of folk, but when you go through the Word, you'll see why it is that Shabbat can get so much stacked upon it. You know, we've talked about a few of them here today with the remembering the Creator, the one who created everything, the one who sanctified you, as is talked about here in Exodus, and then also the one who redeems you, and on it goes. And Messiah added some extra components to that about the one who heals you. Yes, David.
I'm just a little confused. I'm not really sure. I mean, we have the Ark of the Covenant and then the cherubim with their wings and then the mercy seat over top of that, or is the lid the mercy? I'm just not really sure how all that fits together, because it says the mercy seat goes over top of the... Do you have a diagram of that? Or
you could say, like, the lid is basically the seat of mercy. The whole thing. It talks about that he would appear between the cherubim there on top of it.
So then when we fast forward and, you know, we go to the synagogues and they're teaching the Torah on the seat of Moses, isn't that supposed to be a mercy seat, or am I totally missing the mark?
And you could say, in kind of a rough thing, you'll hear in a typical synagogue, you'll call it like the Ark, and that's where they keep the Torah scrolls. So one of the, you know, it's a bit of a sideline discussion, but somewhat related to the tabernacle here. One of the things that came out of the Putrashim moment, movement, or commonly known as the Pharisees, is the taking some of the things and traditions related to the tabernacle itself and bringing them into everyday life. That happened big time during the exiles, during the exile period, where you had a lot of the synagogue system starting up. Not like formalized synagogue system, but that sort of idea of getting together. And it kind of came over into the believers of Messiah also, in the way that, you know, liturgical churches are set up. But a synagogue also keeps some of those components there as well, with the idea of the place where you're putting the scroll, and also the ark there, the direction it's facing. You're not trying to say, okay, this is a replacement for, or, you know, a substitute for the tabernacle, but it's taking the cues from the tabernacle and taking that out into society. So that's one of those things where you kind of get later on in Israel's history, where you had problems with people, the different tribes setting up different altars in different locations, where you're like, okay, where you're trying to centralize everything, where everybody's focusing on a certain point. But when the people get far flung out beyond the ability to actually come to the temple or the tabernacle on a regular basis, you know, how do you sort of keep that focus as your, you'd say, your thoughts and your prayers headed toward Jerusalem? And you'd see Prophet Daniel opening his window and praying toward the temple. That focus, that this is the place where the Lord has put his name. So I hope that kind of helps a little bit in saying these are, you say, memories of it. The thing that we do during the Kiddush period of washing of hands, and the washing of hands is something that also came out of the tabernacle here. We saw in this passage where the priests are going in and out, presence of the Lord, washing their hands and their feet. So the idea of the hand washing was something that kind of came out of that. But as we see in Mark chapter 7, the Messiah puts a sharp distinction there, saying, okay, this is a tradition of man, not something that said, thus saith the Lord, everybody must wash their hands. You know, commonly, if you come in from the marketplace, to wash your hands before you would eat. So, good practice?
Yeah.
Probably, you know, for hygiene's sake, yes, but also good spiritual discipline. You know, keeping in mind from Psalm 24 about approaching the Lord with clean hands and a clean heart. Not just physically clean, but the things that you do, be clean. Your heart, your intentions, your emotions, what's really moving you along, that is also washed clean from what came before it. One of the things that the Apostle Paul reflects on with the Red Sea crossing is also a part of that, that you were immersed through the sea and out the other side. that the old stain of Mitzrayim, your house of bondage, that is gone. That has been washed away. So, something to think about. But as we get on into Vayikra Leviticus, always keep in mind what the goal is with the tabernacle. It is to enter His presence. And Vayikra is very intently focused upon the korbanot, or the offerings, and talking about how someone goes from the front door into the presence of God. Not as you are, but as you will become. And that transformation process is a lot of what Vayikra is concerned with. So, big part of what going into the presence of the Lord is the fact that the Lord's house is in the middle of the congregation. That the Lord's house is smack dab right in the middle, and everybody is oriented around it. One of the things we see in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. So a part of the getting the testimonies of who the Lord is this pattern for the things that are going on in the kingdom of God, bringing that down into and among everybody, that this is where the Lord would be among them. And also kind of seeing in here, we were talking about with Solomon's temple and a part of his prayer at the dedication. Solomon prayed there in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Amen. And that's something to always remember, that the house, the tent, is not the Lord. It is what the Lord is trying to communicate. It is the Lord trying to be among His people and to bring them into His presence. But when you start trying to turn the things that God has said to do into something holy in and of themselves, problems start to arise. Problems start to come in. Where thus, you know, something that can be a blessing, such as circumcision, setting apart your next generation for God as a part of this covenant, can become a curse, when then it becomes an exclusionary thing, a hurdle that you have to jump over to, a checklist that you've just marked off one more thing on, which is what it had become in the time that Paul was writing about it. Now moving on here, some of the components will just be running through in a good reminder, because we've already gone over some of these components already when we talked about the construction of this. But just remembering again that this pattern is a pattern of something. Pattern of something to come. When we were going through before, one of the things we had seen is that in John chapter 1, it talked about that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or skenud, same word there in Greek that's used in the Septuagint for the tabernacle, pitched His tent among us. So that key idea was that what this tabernacle is communicating is a lot of what the testimony of the Messiah is all about. What the Messiah's life is all about. Messiah's mission, what the Messiah is accomplishing. It's related to what with this picture that we're seeing here. Yes. Yes, when we were talking earlier about the four pillars and the panels being the gateway into the... It'd be like a curtain. And so if you were wanting to go in, there was, once the outer perimeter was set up around the court, that was the only way in. And that's one of the things that we see there in John chapter 10, is that testimony is there is one door in. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. So Yeshua said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So, when we talk about the goal, as we'll see there in Vayikra, is to have life and have it to the full. And it's great that the Messiah brings this type of idea of like the sheep pen door, that the sheep come and go. It's kind of a great picture. You see that also in Revelation, and we just mentioned it in Isaiah 66. You know, on from Shabbat to Shabbat and from new moon to new moon, people will come present themselves to the Lord. They're going in, they're going out. Going in, going out. You are moving into and out of the presence of the Lord. But what is happening to our heart in the process? Do we go in, shaking in fear and trepidation? Because, you know, have we crossed enough T's, dotted enough I's, marked off enough on the checklist as we go in? And then we go, whew, boy, glad we're out of there. When do we have to go back again? Oh my. You know, is that our attitude? Or is it, you know, kind of like a sheep? You're kind of heading out through a door. It is comfortable to go in and to go out again. So we see that in the world to come, the world that's being recreated, you know, the going out of the sheep pen isn't as treacherous as it is in our days right now. Because, you know, when you go out into the greater world, it is, you are, as the Paul talks about it, you know, you are a temple of the Spirit of God. Mentioned before, we're like embassies, we're mobile embassies. Just like the tabernacle was mobile, we are mobile too. And we move around throughout the world. Is the presence of God moving with us? Or is it just something that we just kind of like, you know, plugging your phone into the wall to charge it up every Shabbat? And then it just kind of drains down throughout the whole rest of the week, and then bring it back in. You know, you are at the mercy of the charge. You are to strain and destroy this metaphor even further. You are not providing a charge for other people. Are you like a backup battery for the world? Take this metaphor and totally destroy it. Are you like getting charged up in the presence of the Lord, and then going around and charging other people up? Kind of what the idea of the light of the world. We'll be getting to that here in just a moment about the menorah. So, talking about the altar, there, it's where the korbanot, the offerings, go up as a soothing aroma before the Lord. And we'll be talking about that when we get into Vayikra. It seems like a really weird thing. The soothing aroma of burning animals, burning dead animals. What on earth would the Creator, representing to us, the Creator of the animals, finds this a soothing thing, a soothing aroma going up before? Again, I get the clue as we are going forward into Vayikra from Hebrews 10, chapters 10 through 13. You see this connection there with the altar. But also kind of like an altar of altars, you might say. An altar of altars, it connects, as we'll see here in just a minute, with the ashes of the red heifer, which, interestingly enough, you have to have an offering to kind of sanctify things. So it seems like kind of a very odd thing. And as we get on into further in the Torah, we encounter the red heifer, we'll see. Ah, another picture of what's going on. Yes. Yeah,
he doesn't
want burnt offerings.
Those burnt offerings are to represent what we're to offer up to him, and that's communication and prayer. He wants us to be able to come to him, and that's the aroma that he smells. you know, that he sees going up? Is it our prayer and communication with him?
Yeah, because one of the things that you see in Psalm 51, where you see one of the great turnaround teshuva moments for the prophets and the psalmist David, is that, you know, he says there, in it almost sounds like he's kind of two minds here, and he says, you know, these burnt offerings you don't desire. But then he goes on later and says, I will offer these offerings. It's, you get that also picture in Isaiah chapter 1. It's like, they are not, the offerings are not like a lucky charm. It's not like you're pulling the handle on the divine slot machine and looking for the jackpot. It is something that is supposed to connect you, to bring you in. As we get into Vikra, it's the part of the going in through the gates into the presence of God, but being transformed in the process. And part of what you see in Psalm 51 is David's transformation process, realizing, wow, how far have I slid? Yeah, we have a comment over here.
To me, is it not the dead animal burning, the death, is that not a picture of impurities and stuff that's supposed to be burning out of us, death to self? Isn't that more or less the picture that we're looking at here?
Death to self. Well, let's take a look at that passage from Hebrews chapter 10, actually from 13. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's something that Messiah said there just before that great Pesach. And he said, you know, the servant is not above the master. If the master suffers, that's kind of one of the things to note, is that if you are working in a realm that's outside of the world, do not be surprised if the world that is opposed to this otherness teaching, the otherness way of life, is going to get mad, act against you. Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angels came. So the angels then went to that particular house because it was in a sense of otherness and an affront, an act of judgment by saying, oh, look, you cannot have this. So that's one of the pictures as we see going into Vayikra, looking at the otherness of the realm of God, not as something you might see as a punishment, but it's an invitation. We'll see that as we get further into the tabernacle itself. Looking at the wash basin, one of the passages that really has touched me over time is Yeshua cleansing us from unrighteousness as we approach the Father. And one of my favorite passages here, 1 John 1, 9, and 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. To recognize that, you know, as Messiah said, there is no one good but God. The realm of good, the realm of Tov, the one who created things and said, yeah, it's good, it's Tov. That one is saying, my way is the way that's Tov. If you're not going in my direction and you come fully out of the world, so just like coming in through the door of the tabernacle, you must be transformed coming in the door. And I say, well, what is the purpose of studying the tabernacle? What's the purpose of having the temple and this thing? It is to emphasize that who we are has to be transformed in going into the place of God. We'll get into in a moment about the veil and the great lesson that we have of the veil and going through the veil. But never forget that we must be transformed before we even get to the veil. So moving on through the tabernacle into the holy place and kind of the first compartment going into this area. In there we have the menorah, the lampstand, the table with the bread of the presence, as it's described, with 12 loaves on there. We talked about it in our last little jaunt through Exodus about the loaves, 12 loaves, 12 tribes, the lampstand facing across from it, and you could say directed toward the bread of the presence. So the eyes of God, as we've seen talked about in the prophets, looking toward the 12 tribes of Israel. Everything in the holy place here and in the most holy place, gold, 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 gold. So the outer court area, you got some things that are silver, a few things, but most things, the predominating thing is what? Bronze or brass or copper, probably most likely toward a copper and to the reddish idea of it. So it's really kind of an interesting thing when you sort of see some of the plays on words there in Hebrew, because you know, get this idea of copper and kind of the play on words that has with what? Snake, serpent, and silver. Kind of a play on words with what? Sheep. So it is kind of a funny little thing, but as you go into the presence, closer to the presence of gold, there's lots of gold in there. The presence of God is the gold is everywhere. Pure gold. Keeps emphasizing that. Pure gold, finely twisted linen. You are going into closer to a throne room. And as Daniel had talked about in a previous occasion, talking about the Ark of the Testimony, it is fashioned after a throne. As you see it again, kind of described in greater detail in the book of Ezekiel. So as we go on into the holy place, bread of the presence. One of the things that is kind of interesting in Matthew chapter 4, that's one of the great miracles that was done there, of the miracle of the loaves and the fishes and multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And kind of an interesting picture that you get there in Matthew is about how many pieces were picked up afterward. 12. You see a companion passage later on in the area closer to where the Decapolis area was about 7. Basketfuls over. So 12 there, that the sufficiency of Messiah as being the bread of life is sufficient to have 12 basketfuls left over. It's sufficient for the tribes of Israel. And then also later on you see that sufficient for 7. 7 close to 70, good little thing of being for the nations, being in an area of the nations. So sufficient for the tribes of Israel, sufficient for the nations, which is a great picture as we'll get on even further looking at the tabernacle, that this is something that's not just, you know, a secret club. It's not like Costco. You have to have a special card before you can get in, or know somebody who's got a card so you can get in. This is a part where the invitation is open to a lot more. So as we see and talked about it in passing, Yeshua saying in John chapter 8, verse 12, that I am the light of the world. And there in Matthew chapter 5 also talks about that if you light a light, what do you do with it? Hide it under your bed? No! You put it where people can see it. You put it where people can see it. Well, this menorah, can everybody see it? No, it's inside of a tent, which has got boards around it, and three thick coverings over the top of it. Are everybody seeing this menorah? No. But what is the picture of who is seeing the menorah and who is seeing the bread? The Lord. The Lord is seeing the bread. So this light coming into the world, Yeshua talked about, I'm the light of the world. Now, you take this light and shine it out. So what? So people go, wow, that guy's got a bright light. He is just so awesome. No, that they will see your good works and then do what? Praise your Father in heaven. So like we were talking about before, you want to be like a backup battery, not like just a cell phone. You're not just getting your charge and then you're good and everybody else can just, they're tough that their battery runs down. No, you want to be a backup battery to the world. You want to be a light in the world so that you can take the charge, so to speak, that's coming from the Lord and share it around. That you can be a blessing in the world. And one of the greatest things we see in talking about lamp there, if you go through Psalm 119 over and over and over again, it is a lamp for my feet. So to actually see where it is that you're going. Light is to a beacon, but it is also for you to see where it is that you're going. Altar of incense. We had mentioned this before as we were going through this where it was mentioned earlier, but in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints in the golden altar which were before the throne. Before the throne. This here altar of incense positioned outside the veil before that throne, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where the presence was dwelling between the cherubim. So when we see that, as we go in, the prayers of all the people going up before the Lord. And we get to the veil, getting into the position of the veil. The veil was the place where it is only gone through once per year, described there in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, only by one person to go through there when the temple was in, when the tabernacle was in operation. Only one person goes through there and into there. Yes.
So what happens when they had to move and the high priest and the priest had to take the ark out of there?
Well, it's quite interesting when they talk about some of the traditions on how you would logistically do that. But it is kind of an interesting picture that it almost reminds me of a scene that you see there with Noah and his sons when Noah is on a bender. I know it's a terrible connection to put them there, but one of the things that you see is that they walk backwards in and then they cover. But the picture is that you are showing the utmost of respect in there. So however it was, there are various traditions on how they did this, but to basically take the building down while covering it in the process so that you're not actually going in there yourself. That definitely takes some doing. So I don't know specifically. There are different ideas on how you would do that, but considering when you talk about the skill that went into weaving all of these cloths and putting this together, sure they had a system on how you know, it's not like you just start pulling things out and the whole thing flattens down. Definitely more thought than that goes into how they took the thing apart so that they would preserve it in that otherness that was there. Yes, they were in charge of that.
The outer curtain down.
That's right.
There were certain family units that went in and took the top off.
Yep.
Richard broke it down in a detail.
Yeah, well, it's written there in the Word, but they don't say specifically how they did that so that they were not going into the holy place to do that. Yes. Yeah, exactly. It doesn't say how they did that, but it was specifically done before it was taken apart by the certain families that were in charge of it. But just needless to say, is you are always protecting the otherness of the place, even while you are recognizing that this is a building that has to move and be taken apart and absolutely move. Not to cast your pearl before swine. How do you see the connection there?
That because if you're trying to teach someone God's way, and they're not even interested. You don't even want to show them what, you know. I don't think they should see it.
It's very interesting you mention that, because I've often wondered that myself. It seems kind of like, what is it? You're just trying to keep the pearls all to yourself. But somebody brought something up that was quite interesting. It was in a slightly different context, but somewhat similar. And it had to do with basically talking to someone who believed that God did not create everything that is. And he was specifically talking about talking to an atheist ophthalmologist, an eye doctor, and talking about some specific mechanisms within the eye. There's like about six of them that are just, you could say, irreducibly complex. You basically would have to get into the realm of Romans chapter 1 of, denying the truth in unrighteousness to pursue this further and say there was no intelligence involved in there whatsoever. So this guy, when he was talking to this atheist ophthalmologist, says, I'm going to stop here, because if I go further, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to make a choice, because if I go further into this and you persist in your atheism, just realize that it is because you want to be an atheist, not because it is rational to be an atheist at this point. So at that point, he's like saying, I'm not even going to put this out in front of you unless you realize where it is you're going with this. It is dangerous. Yes. And show them something they want to see. Yeah, because you see also with the parable of the sower, that there are some of those seeds that go out onto the hard ground and they get picked up. So it's one of those things where, it's a part of discernment to know where it is that you're sharing and what it is that you're sharing and with whom and where they are at actually in the stage of it. Because, if it talks about that certain people prepare the ground and others sow it. Well, we need to be praying for the revelation to us. Are we the rototillers, or are we the people sowing the seed? And to know, do we need to be a rototiller, or do we need to be a seed scatterer at our given point in time, or fertilizer, or waterer? What stage in this person's process are we at? Because, if we come along and cavalierly scatter seed on ground that needs to be rototilled, the person has not even been prepared for it, that is a challenge, because if it ends up and the evil one picks away the word of God that's been put out there in front of them, wow. That's a pretty sobering thought. Oof. But I guess you could say the good news is that when we're talking about the back to the veil, is that the passage in through the veil was made possible by the Messiah. When he talks about being able to go in the letter to the Hebrews, go in with confidence through the veil. Now, confidence is not arrogance. How is that different? Being go in through the veil with arrogance versus going in through the veil with confidence.
Well, I would say arrogance,
going that you're in front, or that confidence is that Christ is in front. Christ prepared the way. I guess an example of the perhaps going in through the veil with arrogance might be what's reflected in Acts chapter 15, the beginning part of that, where it says, you know, do you need to be circumcised according to the law of Moshe to be saved? So you could take that extension further, that question, saying that if you are, then you are saved. And that's what the whole topic of Acts chapter 15 is. Do you have to jump over that hurdle called circumcision? And if you jump over that hurdle, then you're saved? That's starting to sound like going in through the veil into the presence of God with arrogance. Not with confidence. Oh, praise God, He took me through the sea. He saved me from my old way of life. He opened up the water, and wow, I went through. Praise God. Woo, I'm out the other side. Not to the, you know, is the Lord with us or not? Or heaven forbid, I don't even need the Lord because I just did what I needed to do and here He is. I'm here. Accept me. Yeah. Exactly. So, as we talked a bit about the Ark of the Testimony, but one of the things that we should then look at is, okay, well, what do we do now? So, you've got this dedicated building, and we'll be, this is what the next topic of Vayikra is going to be all about. So this is, you know, the preview, this is the trailer for Vayikra. What do we do now? So as we finish out this book, the tabernacle is left empty. Not empty of the presence of God, empty of people. Even Moshe has to get out because the presence of the Lord is moved in. So, Vayikra begins. That's where it gets its name from. You know, and he called, Vayikra, and he called. He called to whom? He called to Moshe. And the next topic goes in through several chapters. The first, that's where you get the first parashat of Vayikra, called Vayikra, coincidentally enough, is the first six chapters. How do you get back in? And he tells Moshe how you get back into the presence of God. And from there, we get a good explanation we'll see in Vayikra about what the offerings are about. We'll see here in a few passages from the letter to the Hebrews, further explanations of what Vayikra is about. From Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, let us draw near. One of the things we'll get to learn as we get into Vayikra is the word korban, which is what's translated offering, means to draw the thing that draws near. So you got karban, which is a verb form of that, to draw near. But the korban, which is what you bring in, what the offering is that which draws near. So let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So not leaving us on the side of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army bearing down on us, but helping us in our time of need of opening up the sea and taking us through to the other side. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. There is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A further explanation there of, okay, the tabernacle is the pattern for what's going on. How much more Yeshua, the Word made tabernacle, made living tabernacle, is to bring us close to God. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Yeshua, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Praise God! So that tabernacle that we've been studying here and moving in toward the presence of God, always open. Always has been open. That's one of the lessons that you have there in Hebrews, but also King Shlomo mentioned it. Now, all of earth can't contain you. What is this building going to do? Just because the Lord comes down with his presence in a particular place, tabernacle, and then later Shlomo's temple, does that mean that's the only place where he ever is? No! So one of the great lessons that has been presented through the prophets throughout time is that, yes, the Lord gives us patterns, gives us symbols, gives us a cycle, remembrances, memorials. But it is not like that is the only place that can contain him. And if we forget what those symbols, the patterns, the cycles, the memorials are all about, we'll almost get to the place where you see in Isaiah chapter 1, where he says, I hate them. I despise them. I despise your festivals. You can probably say that maybe getting into what was happening in the northern kingdoms, where they were a totally different set of festivals that were set up in opposition to what the Lord put into place. But a principle also applies that, hey, if you are taking the things that he has said and turning them into a perversion, doing things with them that are not actually taking people to God, he may do an abomination of desolation. Take the building down. Take it out. If the snake on a pole becomes a hindrance, get rid of it. So that's one of the things that we should always be remembering about, okay, this is a pattern, a shadow, but is what we have working in front of us, the shadow, really accurately representing what the shadow maker is and who the shadow maker is? So continuing on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place wrought by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hallelujah. So, back onto the thing of what do we do now? You know, be that light of the world. Be that backup battery for the world when everybody is running out. Because like Ephesians 2, verses starting in verse 11, brings into sharp distinction here is that we are a part of bringing people in to draw near. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Amen. Continuing on. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And this is part of a much longer conversation, but one of the things to keep in mind, we'll be getting into this during Vayikra, is a lot of what you're looking at with this law of commandments contained in ordinances that is against us is a part of what we'll see in Vayikra, a part of what separates us from the realm of God and what part of us that has to die. Now remember, and as we go through Vayikra, the part of us that has to die to be transformed, to go in with the Korban, through the blood of the Korban, in what has to die from us is also a part of the plan, a part of the teaching, a part of the Torah of the Lord. So, is it contrary to the Lord's purposes? May it never be. The letter to the Hebrews makes that clear, that what is happening in the pattern shown in the tabernacle is all a part of the plan of God to take us in to the presence of God. Vayikra is not some sort of a weird curveball that was thrown to us before, you know, Messiah thankfully came along. No. Messiah is integral into what is shown in Vayikra as we go into it. Yes?
Not also addressing not just what was going on in Vayikra, but also what was going on in the Halakha of the time as well. The stuff, the added boundaries and fences. Is that
yeah.
what he's also describing here? If you
well, so, yeah, especially what we had talked about with Acts chapter 15, being, you know, taking things that the Lord has set up and then now turning them into something different, and also providing, as it mentioned earlier, that dividing wall, creating a dividing wall where none was supposed to exist. The Commonwealth of Israel was supposed to bring in all who were called. Coming out of Mitzrayim, you know, was there somebody checking the Costco card at the gates there of Mitzrayim during the Exodus? No. A mixed multitude that came through. Continuing on as we close out this passage from Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 17. A quotation from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Hallelujah. So thus, this is the plan of God, that we all become a part of the building of God. Not just those that are the line of Aharon. Because remember, back there in Exodus chapter 19, this was to be a nation of priests. It gets narrowed down further when the example, the pattern that we get of the otherness of the Lord gets emphasized with the architecture and the ceremonies that go on inside the tabernacle. And that gets put out into a particular priesthood. But everybody was supposed to be priests. Everybody was supposed to be priests. And you see throughout the Tanakh examples of those priests, even down to, say, the little girl who was approaching, was a maidservant to Naaman, the captain of the opposing force when he had leprosy. Said, hey, I know someone who can help you. It's not going to be any sort of magical river or any of your, you know, Magi, your great ones that are going to take care of this. There is a prophet among the people who you subjugated, who are living under your thumb, that are going to break this terrible curse of leprosy that is upon you. So that girl was working in her job as a priest. She brought Naaman toward the Lord. So we, in our case, act in the same realm to bring other people toward the Lord. So as we go on and we look down toward the time period where it's talked about in Zechariah chapter 8, where there will be people of the nations that will be looking. What do we do? Where do we go? And as it is today, there was a recent poll that was just done in the past couple months. There is less than 20%, less than 20, and in some cases less than 10% of people know any of the five rights that are in the First Amendment. One of them being, you know, the freedom to worship God. Don't even know that much. Don't even know hardly the other rights. Most people don't have no idea what the Ten Commandments are. No idea. So then when we get down to what's talked about in Zechariah chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Yerushalayim and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp onto the tzitzit of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now the question that we all have is, which God are we representing? And which God are we actually showing in the way that we live our life? Is it the one that we've just been reading about through all of Shemot, and as we continue on going further? Or is it somebody else? So hopefully we're not down into what's warned against there in Deuteronomy about, you know, preaching about a different God. That's, even though it may be using the same name, is it truly what you see represented there as being the true representation of the Lord? So it's kind of where we'll be concluding things today, but just with or without the temple, our offerings still go up to the Lord, as it's mentioned there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord by what it is that we do, so that we truly are a light and the people give glory to the Father. Not give glory to us, not make ourselves feel all great, but that we help bring other people into the presence of the Lord. And one of those things that mentioned in Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, I guess the question might come in is, well, how do we ever know what is acceptable? By proclaiming the glory of the Lord. Just as it's talking about before, when back in Zechariah, we've heard God's with you. Well, how did they know what God it is that's actually being represented? And that's something that we just saw in one of our previous passages just last week in Exodus chapter 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moshe and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Ooh, Day of Atonement. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So, as we close out, do we look like that? So, by the way we live our lives, when people say, ah, we know who your father is, we know where you come from. So, that I guess would be the prayer that we have, that we would be like our father, be modeled after the Son of God, given to us this way into the presence of God. Hallelujah. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for showing us the way into your presence, and that you actually do want us in your presence and you want to live among us. Father, we thank you for washing us, making us clean, for burning up the old part of our lives, taking us into your presence, taking us in through the veil. We thank you for bringing us in to your presence and telling us to go in confidently because of the great gift that you've given us with your Son. Father, we thank you in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.